This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
The iftar is has an outward fiqhi form and rules concerning it, but it also has a meaning, and it is through the meaning that Ramadan acquires that particular glow or fragrance in the life of the believer. Mm. And one of the meanings is indicated in the hadith of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, where he says, لِلصَّائِمِ فَرْحَتَانِ فَرْحَةٌ عِنْدَ إِفْطَارِ وَفَرْحَةٌ عِنْدَ لِقَاءِ رَبِّهِ. The fasting person has two joys, one when he breaks his fast and the other when he meets his Lord. So there is a kind of parallel here, a kind of simile, that life for the believer is a process of not overindulging. Mm-hmm. And that the fullness of what dunya represents is actually in a transformed way available after death in Jannah, but in this purified way, so that there is even wine in Jannah, rivers of honey, food of every conceivable kind, fruits on trees, everything that appeals to us and is beautiful in this world is just an anticipation of the reality of that thing, the archetype in the next world. So there is a kind of resurrection that happens at the iftar. It's a kind of preparation. And the Hajj also can be like this. The Arafat famously is a kind of dress rehearsal for the Day of Judgment. So it has this quality of reminding us that one day our fasting from Al-Haywa and true life will come to an end, and we'll enter the divine presence. Yes. We don't know whether we'll enter the presence of a Lord who is pleased with us or angry with us. That is at his discretion. But we know that once the world comes to an end for us, we can't take a step back and enter it again, any more than once iftar has happened, we've heard the azan, that we can go back. And begin fasting again. Just as when it's time to begin the fast at the beginning of the day, you can't think, oh, it's only 10 minutes since the azan. I really wanted a last glass of juice or something and step back. You can't do that.
No.
So life is like that. So it's a reminder of the cyclical nature of human life. And I think that symbolism puts down deep roots in the soul of the believer.
MashaAllah. Well, really good. So it's like a taster of the ultimate joy. So in all of our rituals and practices that we do in Islam, we just have a taster of what it will, inshallah, turn out to be for the true believers in the presence of the Almighty and kind God, Allah. Well, that was really well said. So, لِلصَّائِمِ فَرْحَتَانْ فَرْحَةٌ عِنْدَ فِطْرِهِ وَفَرْحَةٌ عِنْدَ لِقَاءِ رَبِّهِ. What a beautiful tradition we have, this hadith, and what a beautiful explanation, profound explanation by our Shaykh here. Now, over the years, alhamdulillah, I have to say the cities or the countries where you traveled, Sheikh Abdul Hakim, they were actually honored, because I know in the last more or less 40 years of your life, or nearly 40 years of your life, you've been constantly invited by different groups, educational institutions mainly, and groups and mosques. They wanted you to attend big events and usually give the keynote speech. To educate people, to teach them about religions, about Islam, about tolerance, all the good traits that we humans need to succeed in this life and for us believers in the next as well. So some of your travels, I'm sure, they happen to be during the blessed month of Ramadan. So can you please narrate to us some of your most memorable iftars? It doesn't have to be of recent years, any time that you remember.
Yes, I mean, iftars sometimes tend to be rather excessively flamboyant affairs that have bought into the hospitality industry. So a kind of generic buffet with generic predictable food present everywhere around the world in a generic hotel, that's really not very interesting. Mm. For me, the memorable iftars have been iftars with kind of simple people and who are breaking the fast in a joyful and spontaneous way. Mm. So this was brought home to me in Cairo, for instance, where I lived for 3 years back in the 80s, where one of the well-known Egyptian publishers during Ramadan would throw an iftar celebration. I think it was at the Marriott Hotel, one of the grandest venues. It used to be the palace of the Empress Eugenie. It's a very historic, interesting place. And so you had maybe 200 or 300 literary figures in Egypt, and Tawfiq al-Hakim, you might have heard of, used to be there, and some others. And they would be waiting and waiting. And then the time came and everybody charged for the buffet. And I thought, oh, wait, and these, but at the end, where they left almost nothing for me. I think there was some bread and some sweet things. And so that was not a particularly luminous experience. I remember it quite easily. But then, of course, in Egyptian villages, eating something really simple with local people, with water from their well, and geese running around, and the feeling of the setting of the sun, which is the most atmospheric time of day. That was very extraordinary. But I remember also in the communist period, for instance, visiting Uzbekistan. And Ramadan happened to include Karl Marx's birthday. Perhaps you remember from Yugoslavia's communist times that they made a big ceremonial of these things. So we watched some of the rituals and lots of girls dancing in formations and marching and extremely kind of dead and empty. People just going through it because Moscow insisted on it. But then that evening I found in Tashkent that there was one mosque that was still functioning. And so I found a taxi driver who could take me to this place, which is not the place the tourists ever go to see. And I thought, oh, there'll be a few old guys here. And it was absolutely packed, absolutely full.
Well,
you can imagine the great ancient people like the Uzbeks with their history of Islam. They wanted, if only one place was open. So the Tarawih that I remember was so beautiful. Long, long rakas. And after every four rakas, they would stop.
And
there were, everybody would get a dish of
tea
in the Chinese style. And there would be a talk by one of the muftis.
Reminder.
The Tarawih went on for about 3 or 4 hours, I reckon.
Well, it must have been winter time then.
I can't remember the time. It was early spring, perhaps.
Night was long,
But that was very atmospheric. And you felt the greyness of communism and atheism on the streets outside and the stupid Marxist celebration. And then you saw real people and the light. It was like stepping into a different world. So I remember that very clearly.
What a contrasting, you know, image, like you said, on the streets, what's going on, entering a masjid and finding that kind of spirit. It must have been like surreal, like really amazing. Well, that's beautiful, Shihab Zaki, mashallah. Jazakallah khair for sharing that from your personal life. By any chance, do you recall your very first iftar? Perhaps you can tell us, like in late 70s or maybe early 80s, what was the iftar like here in Cambridge? Was it at Chesterton Road? Where did you break your first fast here?
Well, I remember that, but actually my first Ramadan was with the Tablighi Jamaat in North America.
In North
America. And we were with a group of sort of bearded enthusiasts, and very sweet. And we were, I think we had got as far as Kansas City or somewhere like that.
Okay.
And Ramadan came in. This was my first experience of fasting or of anything. And I remember at Sahur time not quite getting it right, because I thought, if I just drink enough water now, that'll keep me going through the day. So I remember more as emptying a complete water cooler before the time came and feeling extremely uncomfortable after one learns these things. But yes, that was a time of simple fellowship, and the days were long and hot. I remember that was in the summer as well. So my initiation into the art of iftar was with the Tablighi Jamaat in Kansas City.
In the States. Well, very interesting. So can you please tell us, because you are in a way one of the earliest people, you know, establishing in a way this Muslim community of Cambridge back in your, you know, university days here. So in 80s, early 80s, what was the mosque atmosphere like and the Muslim community here?
Well,
would they gather?
That was the day of the old mosque, which was the only one in the early 80s at Chesterton Road,
which was just a
terraced house which had been hollowed out. It started to become full for Jummah, but not necessarily.
Not
for usually iftar. Find some empty space at the back. And it was mostly foreign students, a lot of Egyptians, Pakistanis, a lot of Malaysians at the time. And the sort of local Muslim demography hadn't really found its feet at the time. And there was also sort of some university students who would get together as well, the Arab Society would have an iftar. But I remember one year we weren't even sure whether we could hold a valid Eid prayer because we had so few people. Now we have 3,000 people or so.
Okay, I
but
see.
Back then, you know, maybe
it wasn't enough.
It was about 30 men, possibly.
But not 40 for sure. Yeah.
Mm. So
that's interesting. Times have changed a lot in recent times. Okay, so Sheikh Abu Hakim, even like from last Ramadan, last year, a lot has happened basically in this last 12 months. So iftar this and last year, I know we've been fasting only for a few days now. So can you please draw some parallels from even last year? You've given that amazing, you know, speech or reminder, whatever you want to say on the pandemic actually. But can you just tell us like, what do you say?
Well, one usually has the experience, if you're doing Ramadan in a Western country, of kind of being the only one in the party who's not drinking, that kind of thing. That the streets are full of students rioting and indulgence, and everybody's in Starbucks and the Muslims are not. But when the lockdown happened, that public sort of indulgence suddenly ceased, and the place became quite monastic and quiet. And I think although last year we weren't able to attend the mosque or pray Tarawih at all, it was quite severe. A lot of people say that they had quite a good Ramadan because of the quietness of everything. And the main thing that obstructs our recollection and our dhikr is, of course, the endless distractions, the spectacle, the circus of the world, which is always trying to clown around and grab our attention and distract us from what we really need to be doing. So when that circus was kind of put on furlough, as it were, and things became quite quiet and austere in Cambridge, I think not just Muslims, but a lot of people started to think more seriously about things that matter and about spiritual things. Really? So in an odd kind of way, it was a good Ramadan. But of course, the Ummah continues. I remember even doing two nikahs via Zoom last Ramadan.
In Ramadan.
And I'd never heard of anybody getting married in Ramadan before.
Me too, like it's
rare.
But
it happened. And so, yeah, life goes on, and the electronic world kind of facilitates some of that.
Kicked in, yeah, the online. Yeah, they even mentioned this thing like online iftar. So, I mean, like, what does it involve? What does it include? But it just seems like sharing your joy and maybe showing your table to other people. And it was quite strange, like you said, last year. But this year, alhamdulillah, the situation is much better. So we are able to come to the masjid and hopefully in the next few weeks, maybe we'll be able to invite people as well to our homes.
Yes, I mean, a Zoom iftar is a strange kind of thing, really. It may not even be in somebody's time zone. But my son, who works in an ordinary non-Muslim company, reports that they have a Zoom party at the end of each week. Normally when they go to the pub, they can't. So they sit in front of their laptops with a bottle, they all kind of drink virtually and get drunk.
And share their moments.
It's very strange.
That's really strange.
Human beings are herd animals, and we need to be physically together, I think.
We need social beings, definitely. MashaAllah, that's really wonderful. Okay, Sheikh Abdul Hakim Murad, MashaAllah, this is going so well. We have to be mindful of the time to break our fast as well. Could you please say something about the role of mosques during Ramadan in general, and maybe more specifically at iftar time? Let's disregard maybe the pandemic time, out of pandemic, before the pandemic, or maybe in some near future.
Well, the original correct Arabic name for mosque is, in a sense, jami', which means literally inclusive. In other words, it's for every type of person. We know that the Holy Prophet, ﷺ, when he created his first jami' in Medina, created the first space in Arabia that wasn't for a particular tribe, but was for everybody. And whoever was at the front, and your lineage
didn't matter. First come, first serve.
So I think a very important principle of the mosque is to be non-ethnic and to include everybody, especially some of the smaller, less represented ethnicities that we have, some of the African Muslims, the Eastern European Muslims, the Chinese Muslims. We need to make sure that they're feeling included, and that the culture of the mosque, it doesn't focus on a particular bandwidth of the cultures of the Muslim Ummah. Also, you have to recall that people come to the mosque for different reasons, and some people come just to knock off their five daily prayers in a fairly unreflective way. But sometimes people come to the mosque because they're looking for real healing. People who've been bereaved suddenly, people who've had a cancer diagnosis, people who are going through a life trauma. And they just want to sit and absorb the atmosphere and to reflect and feel embraced by the building, that is a place that is benign, where they feel closer to God, where people are in principle compassionate and hospitable towards them, and where they can start to settle down and start to calm. So this, I think, is one of the important features of a mosque, that it's a kind of hospital for broken hearts.
And
I think that any healthy mosque has to attract people, even people who normally don't come to the mosque, but the mosque is naturally the place where
of healing.
The refugee goes, the asylum seeker goes, the battered bride goes, the lost child goes. It's a refuge.
Place of refuge.
Yes, yeah. I think that's important.
MashaAllah, that's a wonderful, you know, explanation of what a masjid or a jami' should really be. So it's a welcoming place, a place that will bring all people together.
Yes, a sanctuary.
A sanctuary yes. And also like a healing place, mm-hmm. something yeah. that will give back to anyone who comes here, and they'll find exactly what they're looking for. But just that reminded me of a few people who recently embraced Islam, accepted Islam mm-hmm. in our community here. And I was just thinking in my head as you were talking, I'm sure more or less all of them won't have anyone in their families to yep. break their fast with. Mm-hmm. And maybe they haven't yet, you know, made some Muslim friends, or they haven't integrated as yep. well in the community here, in our Muslim community in Cambridge. So it's quite obvious and natural that they should, you know, target our mosque yep. or any local mosque for them to break their fast and yep. say their prayers.
Yes, we have noticed, of course, as you yourself have seen, an increase in the number of shahadas.
Oh, yes.
Really, since the lockdown began.
I think since the lockdown began, yeah.
Very interesting phenomenon. Mm. And very often, new Muslims, especially if they're young and still living with their parents, have very significant problems at home that a lot of cradle Muslims can't really understand. Mm. What's it like if your parents are actively against Islam and they always put pork in the food? What's it like if they really don't want you to fast? You have to hide the fact that you're
fasting.
Hide
the fact, yeah.
And I know people who are secretly fasting and don't tell friends or colleagues or family because they know that it'll create a kind of uproar of incomprehension.
Yeah.
And especially for some of the very young ones, and we've had people in their teens converting recently, this can be really very traumatic and very difficult. So normally Ramadan is a time of families to get together, re-establishment of ties, but for converts sometimes it's a solitary and rather melancholy experience. So if they can get to the mosque, of course, and if the mosques are really jamming, they're inclusive and welcoming of different kinds of people, and they look out for the people who look a little bit lost and a little bit new and see how they can help them, that can make an enormous difference.
So
it can really help strengthen them in their Islam.
Well, really good. I like what you said just now, but on a good positive note, I just also remembered some of the very recent converts. They were, like you said, relatively young people, mm-hmm. you know, like in their early 20s, most of them. Some people are like past their 20s, but there are some teenagers mm-hmm. as well who came, 18, 19 years old.
Yep.
But they brought their parents with them. And mm-hmm. I absolutely loved that because I could see that their parents were supportive of their decision making.
That can happen too, yes. But
yeah,
in
this
some
happens.
Cases they can
but
be adamantly hostile, yes.
Yes.
And sometimes people who come in, say, from Indian, Hindu backgrounds have extreme difficulties. If the background is relatively secular, then
then it's
might
more
just say, well, this is just a phase, and it's like listening to a certain kind of music, and they're going to go through
going to a different
phase, or they've just dyed. Last year they dyed their hair purple, and this year they're going to the mosque.
Different.
Next year it'll be something else.
Yeah.
So
it's a trend.
Liberal parents
for
can
them.
Be quite accepting, but so it's a big spectrum. Sometimes parents and family are supportive, but sometimes
I agree
really
with
isolated.
You. Yeah, recently we had to deal with a few cases, like you said, where children come from usually subcontinent background, mm-hmm. and some of those people, I don't need to name them, but they are particularly Islamophobic or particularly mm-hmm. targeting Islam, so they just find it very difficult and become quite hostile actually to their children who accept Islam as their new way of life. So may Allah help all those people, and may they all remember that masjid is a place for mm-hmm. them, you know, inclusive, welcoming everyone, whoever you are. Mm-hmm. Please come and you will find your place here, and also you will find some good people that you can, you know, like share your joy and your experience of fasting, of breaking your fast and fasting itself, and also saying your prayers together in a congregation. Jazakallah khair, Shaykh Abdul Hakim. We have a couple of more questions. I think we have 6-7 minutes left before we break our fast. I'm really curious to see, what do you think about this? This is like a new trend, a new notion of, we can call it mass iftars or collective iftars, which are now prevalent in some Muslim cities and towns. So it does seem like a lot of emphasis on this social dimension of religion. And so what do you think about that? Organizing an iftar on a big scale?
A prophetic commandment is at'imu at'am. And I remember when I was living in Cairo, Ramadan was really a time of active and practical charity. There were groups like Al-Ashira Al-Muhammadiyya, for instance, whose main activity in Ramadan was creating what they called a khidma, which was an enormous, they would take over a whole street and they would put down tape trestle tables and benches, and there would be tents, and anybody could walk in and get a hot meal for free. During the evening in Ramadan, and in poor countries that's sometimes a big deal. So one sees that, I think, throughout the Muslim world. And if you've been to Medina Munawwara during Ramadan, you might have seen how everybody is actually very impressively fed in the haram, maybe 700,000 people or more. Everybody, when the sun goes down, gets their little pot of yogurt and their little thing of za'atar and a few loaves of bread and hot coffee. It's not just a basic, it's something substantial.
Useful, yeah.
And then it's all whisked away and no doubt goes to some dreadful landfill site later in the evening. It's not very sustainable. But no, it's very impressive to see how that works in the haram in Medina. In Mecca, it's much more simple. They just allow people to take in dates and the Zamzam water. But in Medina, it's part of the prophetic hospitality.
Part of the prophet.
One likes to think, you know. So yeah, feeding people en masse is always a good and a beautiful thing to do. And it's uncontroversial.
Yes.
Nobody can object to being given a plate of hot food. It's kind of
exactly
obvious basic human gift.
And includes people of all strata, like people of all walks of life. They can come and feel included and welcomed. Sure. So, mashallah, that means you described it as a very positive and useful practice, you know, mashallah. So can we now please hear your thoughts on iftar being like the actual time of iftar and breaking fast, being an opportunity to build bridges with other faith communities and non-faith communities as well, especially for us Muslims living in the West? So what would you say?
I mean, everybody has heard of Ramadan, and it may be clearer in many non-Muslims' minds than is zakat, for instance, or some of the other obligations that we do. You see it routinely on the BBC website and in mainstream media. Ramadan has begun, even if they want to put some slightly sarcastic spin on it. But it is known. And you can, of course, invite people to try it out. But of course, if you're just trying it out, it's just a kind of diet, really, or an endurance event. It's not the reality of fasting. Ihtisaban lillah, for God and for a reward. But still, people are interested and amazed to learn that so many Muslims engage in what is still quite a significant austerity compared to how most Christians fast in Lent, for instance, which has become in recent years quite a kind of light thing compared to something like Ramadan. So yes, it can be something that attracts people's attention and makes them realize the essential seriousness of the religion. But it's hard to know what experience they're getting when they're just going hungry for a day. Just to experience Ramadan. The students here in Cambridge often
experience
Ramadan week or something. Everybody looks as if they're ready to go to the pub.
Show some solidarity in a way, but then do their own thing at the end.
I mean, it can't do any harm, but fasting is a spiritual kind of practice.
A certain
mindfulness, attentiveness, self-awareness, self-scrutiny are the essence of what the fast gifts us with. And people who don't understand that that's actually part of the message of fasting in every religion may just find the whole thing to be a kind of diet or detox option or some other thing. They translate it into their vocabulary and often a lot is lost in the process.
Jazakallah khair, that's wonderful. In the last minute or so, a very personal question, but do you have any preferred menu for iftar? Any particular routine for iftar or time after iftar?
Not particularly.
Not particularly.
At home, my policy is to do what I'm told and to smile at what I'm given, and that is usually a sensible policy. But alhamdulillah, we're five adults locked down at home at the moment, so many of them have decided to swallow their male pride and vary our domestic diet by experimenting in the kitchen. So we have several gifted cooks at home.
Oh, that's
alhamdulillah.
Good.
So we've been doing well.
Yeah. Okay. The reason I asked this last question, it was quite personal. Jazakallah khair for sharing that with us. I'm thinking of Ghazali when he talks about when we break our fast, he's so adamant and keen, don't overeat, as if you are going to spoil the whole practice of giving up food and drinks in daytime. And then if you stuff yourself at iftar time. And there are several hadiths which actually discourage this, like overindulgence in anything is never welcome. So can you just say like a final thought to us Muslims, anyone who is, you know, watching this show, listening to this, like, what is your advice? Like, what should we really do and how much should we?
Well, I mean, listen to your body. The body, after a long day's abstinence, isn't actually craving an enormous meat feast. That's kind of cultural or psychological. Actually, after you've had your dates and water and whatever else it is with you, you're not particularly. So,
okay, mashallah. Aki, adhan is just going on.
Allahu Akbar.